Acts 12, we're going to be reading 1 through 17. Again, please pay special attention to the reading of God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would speak now to your people. Speak your truth. Speak the words of life. God, that we might hear, that we might believe, that we might remember, that we might be changed by you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm not often the movie quote or the movie reference guy. Partly because my memory is so bad, and if you ask James, it's because of my age. I don't think that's the reason why my memory is, well, my memory is just bad. It's not my age. But I think partly just the way I think, the way I process things. I think I'm kind of a 30,000 foot view guy. I'm kind of a big overview guy. I love thinking about the big picture. I love thinking about kind of overarching themes. That's the way I read the Bible. It's the way I process things, how I think about history. I'm not great with minutia and fine details. I probably can't tell you the date of a lot of things. But when we think about books, good books and good movies, there is a common theme that undergirds or acts as an overarching construct for any good story, and that is the theme of good versus evil. Two sides, two kingdoms colliding. At the very heart of these books and movies is this theme, because that's been the story of human history. Human history has been this battle between good and evil, this story of two kingdoms colliding. There's a reason why Tolkien's Middle Earth and Lewis's Narnia and Lucas's galaxy all revolve around the colliding of kingdoms. And the Bible, unlike ancient or modern mythology, is a true story of two kingdoms colliding. We see it right after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord curses the serpent before pronouncing curses on Adam and Eve. And do you remember what he said? This is so massively significant for all of human history. The Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have a word for this, a fancy theological word. It's the proto-evangelium. That's your $50 word for the day. Proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, simply means first gospel. The first time in the Bible that we see the gospel hinted at, right? It's not fully proclaimed, but the first time the gospel is hinted at is here in Genesis 3:15. That God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring, that the far-off offspring of the woman would bruise his head, and that he would, or that he would crush his head, and that he would bruise his heel. Do you see this? This is the dynamic that is played out between Israel and the surrounding nations throughout the Old Testament, this colliding of kingdoms. Now we've come to the New Testament, and particularly in Acts, we see God's kingdom begin to take on a new identity through the church. Now, to be clear, we believe that there is one people of God. That as Christians, we are by faith the children of Abraham. We're covenant theologians. We're not dispensationalists. We don't believe that there are two people of God and that there are two separate plans of salvation, that there's a separate plan for the Jews and a separate plan for the church. We've been seeing this the last couple chapters, right? The vision, Peter's vision, Cornelius's vision, the coming together of these Jews and Gentiles, the revelation to Peter with the sheep and the animals, the clean and unclean animals, God telling him to eat, and him saying, "I can't, Lord, I can't eat anything unclean," and God telling him, "Don't call unclean what God has made clean." And we see later, obviously, that was referring to the Gentiles. It was talking about people and not animals. We see barriers being broken down. We see them eating together, which was forbidden. We see the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. God showing that salvation was not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. And we saw last week that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And we saw the significance of that, that these people from these two different backgrounds who could have had these different labels now are given this new name, Christians, Christ people. But what we don't see in this uniting of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, what we don't see is a return to Eden right away. The curse isn't immediately undone because God has brought Jews and Gentiles together. Sin still remains. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness still exists. So now the battle really shifts in the way we think about it. In the Old Testament, it was human armies and human enemies. Lines were drawn based on ethnicity and nationality and language. The fighting was done with earthly weapons. Now the boundaries are no longer drawn on maps. They're not based anymore on outward appearances. God's kingdom, with Christ reigning as king, is a universal and worldwide kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom in which the church still fights. You'd better believe the church is called to fight. But in what manner? I love this. I'm going to share three separate quotes from Paul, all to three different churches. Paul tells the church in Rome, Romans 16:20, after the end of this huge theological treatise, this his magnum opus, right? Romans. He encourages them to lift up their eyes and to look to the future. This is what he says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Remember, church, when the war rages on around you, that long ago promise from Genesis 3:15, which was fulfilled in Christ, but is not fully realized, right? Because Satan still is the god of this world. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Remember and look forward in hope. Paul tells the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And when he's instructing the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, he says to do this that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You are in a war, right? You need to stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He lists a whole bunch of things, armor and weapons to put on, and he ends then with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Prayer-fueled warfare and the spread of the gospel. Paul makes that connection. Paul's instructions in these later letters were no doubt birthed out of experiences like what we see here in Acts chapter 12. We come here to Acts 12, we see King Herod. Herod Agrippa I, he is the grandson of Herod the Great, who slaughtered the infants in Jerusalem after the birth of Jesus. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, and to whom Pilate sent Jesus during his circus trial. This Herod, Herod Agrippa I, was a violent, bloodthirsty, and opportunistic ruler whose actions against the church are described here in these first four verses of Acts 12. We see here in Acts 1 that Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, brother of John, with the sword. This James is one of the sons of thunder. Remember in Mark chapter 10, they asked to sit one at Jesus' right hand and one at his left in his glory. Do you remember Jesus' reply to them? "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Words fulfilled right here. These disciples here, James, and then as we see, Peter, they're the ones to whom Jesus foretold in Luke 21 that the enemies of God's people will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. There's no surprise here. This has been happening throughout Acts so far, and it will continue to happen. It's happening still today in many parts of the world. The question for us now, as it was then, is how should Christians respond? Peter gets arrested and put in prison in verses 3 and 4. We see Herod's cunning here. He was seeking favor with the Jews. His grandmother was actually a Jew, the wife of Herod the Great, so he was sympathetic to the Jews, at least in some way. And Herod is trying to play his cards right. He doesn't have Peter executed during the days of unleavened bread, the week leading up to the Passover. He's waiting until after Passover, so instead he locks him up. Now Herod is worried because an angel of the Lord has already busted the apostles out of prison once, back in chapter 5. So he is trying to pull out all the stops. He brings in the extra security team. So again, how are Christians to respond? Did the apostles say here, "All right, ladies and gentlemen, time to pick up your swords and put on your body armor. We've got to go rescue Peter." Or did they say, "Make your Herod is a loser signs and let's go protest outside of the prison"? No. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The apostles had witnessed earnest prayer before. As Luke records in Luke 22, Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives, just a stone's throw away from his sleepy disciples, so that they could no doubt hear him. He cried out, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then Luke tells us there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. It's the other use that Luke has of this word, earnest. Jesus in agony prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The apostles knew what it meant to cry out to their heavenly Father. Jesus showed them. Now they had modeled to the rest of the disciples earnest prayer, and here they are, gathered together, crying out to the Lord earnestly or fervently, praying for Peter's deliverance. Now I know what some of you might be thinking here, because it's what I'm often thinking. Yeah, but we're not that desperate. We don't have brothers and sisters being hauled off to prison, so, you know, we don't really need to pray that desperately. But what does that kind of thinking reveal? Not just about what types of situations we think might necessitate fervent prayer, but what does that tell us about the types of people that we pray for? Now, I don't really like labels like Chinese Christian or American Christian or Iraqi Christian. If we've learned anything from these last few chapters, it's that there are no adjectives that should go before the word Christian. There are no longer Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There are Christians, some who are Jewish background and some who are Gentile background. And we know what people say when they use those adjectives. I'm not trying to be super nitpicky here. But I think it does matter. I think the way we use these labels does matter. There is no our people and their people in the church. We are the church. We are Christians first. Let me just throw this out there, and I'm challenging myself here too. Does this impact the way we pray and for whom we pray? Here's an example. I talked earlier on in Acts about Pastor Wang Yi, Presbyterian pastor in Chengdu, China, who was jailed for his bold preaching against the oppression of the communist government and the persecution of the church. Now, if I'm a Christian in Pastor Wang Yi's church, am I going to pray fervently for his release? Absolutely. You better believe it, right? This is my pastor, and he's in prison. Am I going to pray fervently for his release? You'd be insane not to. What about if I'm a Christian in a neighboring province, 300 miles away? Maybe My cousin goes to that church, right? Am I going to pray a little more fervently? Probably. What if I'm a Christian 1,000, 1,500 miles? I don't know how far away from Chengdu to the opposite corner, but it's a long ways. What if I'm way in the northeast corner of China? Am I going to pray fervently for Pastor Wang Yi? What about if I'm a Christian in Japan? If you know the history, Japan and China have some pretty bad blood, right? If I'm a Christian in Japan, am I gonna pray for this pastor, this Chinese pastor who's in prison? What if I'm in Australia or America? I'm not trying to get sidetracked here. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire Luke in chapter 12 here to give us a commandment about how to pray. This is a historical account of what God did in the early church. And also, my goal here is not to guilt us, to say, why aren't you praying for persecuted Christians on the other side of the world? But it is to show us that God hears the prayers of his people, and that he invites us to not just cry out to him for our basic needs, give us this day our daily bread, which we should do, but to pray big, bold prayers like, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Those aren't just repetitive words that we say week in and week out. Those are big, bold prayers. Or to pray like Hezekiah, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. God, hear the threats and the mockery against your people and against you. God, save us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Do we pray those types of bold prayers? We're going to see here how God answers the fervent and bold prayers of his people, beginning in verse 6. I love this. The very night that Peter is about to be brought out and put to death, what is he doing? Sleeping like a baby, right? Chained between two guards, and he's just like, it's all good. He's asleep. Unbelievable. There's four squads that we see this back in verse 4. Four squads of soldiers. There's 16 soldiers total here, four in each squad. Two of them are chained to Peter. Two are guarding the door. They're working in three-hour shifts. It is humanly impossible for Peter to get out of this one. Herod has done everything he could. He brought in all the reinforcements. There's no way Peter is escaping. But God had other plans. I love this. Verses 7 through 9, it is a bit humorous. An angel comes, stands next to him. A light shines in the cell. He strikes Peter. Pay attention to that word, strike. We're going to see it next week, in the second half of chapter 12. He struck Peter on the side, and he woke him, told him, get up, Peter. Let's go. Let's get going. The chains fall off. Angel tells him to get dressed, put his sandals on, put his cloak on, and follow him. They got to get moving. So they went out, and Peter, we're told, didn't think it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Maybe it was, you know, the sheets thing happening again. Well, if you're a parent and you have young kids, you know this scene. You wake the kid up. Hey, time to get going, right? You come back 5 minutes later, they're still asleep. That was me as a kid. Probably why my kids do it. Come on, get dressed, get your shoes on. We got to get going. The kid's all groggy, like, oh, what's going on, right? And maybe later that day, you like tell them what happened, and they're like, I don't even remember that happened. And we just had that conversation with, I think it was with Ryle. He's like, didn't even remember like this whole interaction. It's pretty funny. But Peter and the angel, they make it all the way out of the prison. The gate opens by itself, which is obviously the Lord opening the gate. The angel leaves him. He comes to, like your kid coming to, finally realizing what's going on. Oh, he's awake now. He's with it. Look at verse 11. This is what he said when he came to himself. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. This is prayer-fueled deliverance. Peter doesn't mention prayer here because he doesn't yet know about the prayer meeting that was in progress. We're going to come back to verse 11 a little bit later, but let's look at the next sequence of events in verses 12 through 17. Now, if the angel trying to wake Peter up was humorous, what happens next is just downright hilarious. Peter shows up at the front door of Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, and we're told that many people were gathered together and they were praying. Now, Peter has just escaped prison. Again, he's been groggy. He thought he was seeing a vision. He has no certainty that a bunch of soldiers aren't on his tail, right? He's right to be worried about what's going on. He doesn't want to get caught and locked back up. So he knocks at the door, and here comes Rhoda. She hears his voice. She's so excited that she runs back in and tells everyone, "Peter's here! Peter's here!" And they're like, "You're crazy." She's like, "No, he's really here. It's really him." And then they're like, "Well, it must be his angel." So there was a couple different views at this time. They thought that people had guardian angels. There was a view that if someone died, maybe for a short period of time after their death, there was like basically an angel who appears and is like that person, appears as that person. So it's like a reassurance to people. So they may have been thinking that Peter was already dead and that this is his angel appearing. This is an encouraging passage, I think, for us, because if we want to feel normal about our own struggles in prayer, these saints can relate. Here they are praying fervently, praying for Peter's release. But it appears that they actually weren't expecting that he was really going to show up. They weren't expecting that God was going to answer their prayers. Peter keeps knocking then, probably thinking to himself, "What is wrong with you people? Let me in. They're going to kill me." Well, they finally open the door and they are, we're told, they are amazed. This is one of Luke's favorite words in his gospel and in Acts. People being amazed, in awe. Peter's waving his hands, "Shh, quiet down. Listen to what's happened. Thank you guys for your prayers. Go tell James and the brothers that I got to get out of here. I'm going." And then he leaves, and Luke doesn't even tell us where he went, which is also kind of funny. Now, I want us to go back to verse 11 and then tie it together with verse 5. As we reconsider the bigger context of where we started. Verse 11, again, we see Peter's certainty that the Lord had rescued him. The Lord had done what was humanly impossible. And verse 5, earnest prayer was made for Peter, for his deliverance, by the church. Remember the theme since Genesis 3:15. Enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and the future promise of deliverance. This is the reality of where we find ourselves in the story. This is your testimony if you are a Christian here today. The Son of God has come and crushed the head of the serpent through his death, burial, and resurrection. We heard it in our assurance of pardon. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is certain for those who are in Christ. He is the snake crusher. But as we've seen, the war rages on. And so we pray and we entrust our lives and we entrust the advance of the gospel to the Lord. We put those things in his hands. We pray and we say, "Lord, your will be done." I want to end with two quotes, both from John Stott. I found John Stott's commentary on Acts to probably be the most helpful of the ones I've been using. The one quote is a recap of this passage, which I'll read first. The other one is, I think, an application for all of us, for all Christians at all times. First, here's a good recap of this passage. He says, "Here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess." The only power which the powerless possess. It was all they had. They didn't have political influence. They didn't have social status. The early Christians were considered a cult. The Romans gave a little bit of leeway to the Jews, probably partly related to Herod the Great's wife being a Jew. There was some leeway there. But the Christians were viewed as a threat to the empire. They were completely powerless in human terms. The second quote, which, if you want to look at the front of your worship guide, is the other quote from John Stott. And I think this is a quote that helps us to see the application both for them in their day and for us today. I want us all to hear this. Throughout church history, the pendulum has swung between expansion and opposition, growth and shrinkage, advance and retreat, although with the assurance that even the powers of death and hell will never prevail against Christ's church, since it is built securely on the rock. Do we believe this? Brothers and sisters, do we believe this today? Kids, I want you to hear this. There is only one place where you are secure, and that is in Christ. The world will make you promises that it can't keep. History will ebb and flow. There will be two steps forward and one step back. The only secure place is on Christ, the solid rock. Adults, if you've lived long enough, you've seen these pendulum swings. I mean, in our day, it feels like the pendulum is swinging every 4 years or so, right? Well, if this happens, it's all over. And then it goes this way, and if this happens, it's all over, right? Let's not get caught up in that craziness. The pendulum swings. Things expand, and there's opposition. Things grow, and things shrink. But we have the assurance that the powers of death and hell will not prevail against Christ and his church because it's built on the rock. Are we resting secure in him? Not saying, oh, we got to get our act together. We got to pray harder. We got to do more. We got to serve more. But are we doing those things out of an overflow, out of the abundance of what Christ has done for us? Resting assured in his victory. That's what these believers did in the midst of unthinkable circumstances. Will we do the same, brothers and sisters? Let us pray. Father, would you, by your grace and mercy, remind us of who we are, remind us of what you have done for us. God, would you cause us to be a people who rest in the grace of Christ, And out of that resting, put on the full armor of God and fight the fight that we are called to fight. Who trust not in our own strength, but who trust in you and in the work of your Spirit. Father, equip us with everything we need to do your will. Cause us to be a people of fervent prayer. Lord, you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.